The title again for the series is Prevailing Love, but I'd like us to move right into tonight's session. This is the eighth session. We will have one more, Lord willing. Tonight, I want us to consider that God's prevailing is love. That it is love when God prevails. Let's think first in terms of God. God prevails according to what he wills. God will prevail according to what he wills. And when it comes to the Bible's teaching on predestination, well, God's prevailing is love. I am after what I began the series with is a title called Agapeology, which is the study of love. The subject of salvation is a study of love. It is not a study of cold, abstract, philosophical decrees. It's a study of personal, intimate love. Modern thinking goes something like this, that God has done, even in love, what he can. And now the ball is in your court. That's generally how the gospel is presented. God has done what he can to save you, calls that love, but now the ball is in your court. But the gospel is a revelation of divine love, and it's more than just God's love in inviting or intending. It is God's prevailing love. The gospel is again revelation of divine love, and it's the greatest of all human needs. God does not love because we need love. We need love because God is love. We need to think rightly about this. So we have a definition that we would like to consider, a theological summary of this, of the meaning of predestination. And it goes like this. Predestination and election belong specifically to the category of divine love, a love that chooses on the basis of grace alone and sovereignly works to bring to full completion a reconciled, affectionate, and unfailing relationship with God through Christ and him crucified. So the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of predestination and election are within that doctrine of salvation, and it is a doctrine of divine love. In fact, two very short examples remind us of this. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So this idea of election is presented by God as a choice, that he elects you, and that is a statement and a working out of his love. We are reminded again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you. So, beloved, chosen. Love is often contrary to natural intuition, to logic, and fairness. We should remember that in the study of election and predestination. Love is a reflection of God's purposes for his creation. Love is a source of meaning where none other satisfies. Love comforts where all else fails. And love gives hope where hurt presently prevails. The doctrine of predestination is for that end, to give us this meaning, this comfort, this hope. It is a doctrine of divine love. It is agapeology. Next, we considered that predestination is really that we are predestined by and for love. The English word itself, predestination, has the idea of beforehand ordaining or destining events that come to pass for a pre-appointed end. So predestination sometimes involves events, or always will involve events for a certain end. But here is a critical observation in this study. Very important. The Greek New Testament has one word that's used only six times in the Greek New Testament that is translated predestined. That one word specifically is always used without exception to specify some aspect of salvation that God has purposed and determined beforehand. So properly, the term that is used in the Greek New Testament for predestined is a term that is only used to describe God saving people. The emphasis points to the sovereign plan of God prior to creation and is always related to the gracious purpose of God in salvation through Christ. A predetermined love that mightily prevails in and through all circumstances and conditions. That is how the term is used. In our last session, we actually went through every instance, all six of the times in the New Testament where the word is used. Let's just review that briefly. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find a very simple statement about this redemption that is accomplished. It says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed or predestined before the ages for our glory." This wisdom of God that he's talking about is the gospel of Christ crucified. So here the summary is this: predestination is the sovereign execution of God's plan, determined and purposed before time to save people through the substitution of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 8, we find this text: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here is our second instance. The summary here is that predestination is the outworking of God's sovereign plan, even through the choices of wicked men. This is critically important to understand. What we are seeing here is God is saying he moved even wicked men, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel who cried, "Crucify him," he moved them and used their own sinful choices to work out a sovereign plan to bring about a predetermined end, namely, that Christ would be crucified. At such an immense, immeasurable cost, I would like to pose the challenge about the thought of predestination, that this is the most critical predestination of all, Christ's predestination. And it's an immeasurable cost. It's of immense worth. And I ask the question, would the Father predetermine to pay the price and not predetermine to secure the exchange for his ransom? Would the Father predetermine the great suffering of his Son without also predetermining the reward of that suffering? I think it is implicit in both of these texts that God has predetermined Christ and him crucified for the glory of those he redeems, those whom he predestines. We see that's redemption accomplished. Now we see redemption applied. And our first text is in here, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. In 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The summary we have here is that predestination is an act of personal and relational love that secures a sinner's redemptive conformity to Christ. Those whom he foreknew them, intimately knew them. And those whom he foreknew, it's personal, it's relational, he secures their conformity to Christ. We also see in verse 30, the plain statement, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what we find in this next instance, those whom he predestined, we really see a summary here that predestination is an act of personal and relational love that secures a sinner's salvation in Christ from beginning to end. And it speaks of the sovereignty, God's rule over all circumstances from beginning to end. He makes certain. That's what predestination teaches us. Next, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The summary here is very plain. Predestination serves as an immediate means of accomplishing God's purposes in the widest possible sense of redemptive history. Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But the key here is that Ephesians chapter 1, the whole context is the love of God and the secure salvation of sinners. So this is a profound reminder that God will accomplish his purposes in salvation. And next we have, finally, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us. Remember, there were no verses in the original, so the text literally says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The summary of this study, we've just looked at every instance of the word predestined in the New Testament. And all of them testify to God's sovereign purposes to save people, sinners. And it is all about love. I want you to remind yourself and underscore repeatedly this text. In love he predestined. In love he predestined. We are predestined by and for love. So a summary would be this. According to the mind of God, predestination is conceived and executed in the sphere of love. There is no conception of predestination expressed by the apostle that does not extol God's gracious love towards undeserving sinners in his personal affection for them. It is not like cold, impersonal, and fatalistic notions of Greek philosophers. This idea of predestination biblically speaks of personal, intimate love. It is prevailing love. It is love that overcomes all obstacles to ensure its intended end. Well, we also considered man's will. And isn't this really the question that most come to when you hear the doctrine of predestination? Man's will. Is it free or fettered? Well, everyone believes in election. That's not the question. The real question is who makes the choice? Sin is a choice. Salvation is a choice. And the real question before us is who chooses what? Here's where most people have a problem with this doctrine. They think they begin with their experience and they ask the question, what about human experience? I don't feel compelled in the millions of choices I make. I make them quite freely. So what about human experience? What about all the verses in the Bible that call man to choose, that tell man, make a choice for God. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a choice. You do it. You do it. You do it. What about all those verses? Well, really, we have to come to the question, wrestle with the idea that God has a will and man has a will. So how do these two work together? I would say first and foremost, what about the fall? What about depravity? What about being spiritually dead? What about our nature? Do wolves eat grass? Do sheep eat meat? No, the nature determines what they choose. The nature determines what they want. That's why Jeremiah 13:23 says it very plainly. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see, the issue presented by Jeremiah is he's dealing with a chosen, privileged nation, and they are demonstrating a heart, a nature that is estranged from God, depraved. And they are not choosing to honor God with their hearts. They honor him with their lips, but not with their hearts. And his basic challenge is, well, if you think you can change yourself by doing more religion, you're wrong. If you think it's within your power to make yourself right with God, you're wrong. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? No. Why? Because it's his nature. You can't change that. I would also ask the question, what about regeneration? What meaning does the doctrine of regeneration have in the context of salvation if it is not that we were dead, unable to live to God, and God makes us alive, makes us able to choose him? I would also ask the question, can God sin? We talk a lot about choice and the desire for man to be free to make his choice the way he wants. I ask, can God make his choice the way he wants? Could God choose to sin? Answer, no. God cannot sin. Why? Because he will never desire to do that, and it's against his nature. So we describe the principle this way. The will worships, and that's what we're accountable to. What we desire is what we choose. We will never desire outside of our nature. The will worships, and that makes us responsible, whether or not we're spiritually alive or dead. We're responsible for choosing what we want. If a man is in a prison cell, would it be wrong if that man doesn't even have the beginning of desire to get out of there? He wants to be there. He loves his sin, his crime, and he loves even being in a situation where he doesn't have to face righteousness. If you lock the cell door, but he never wants to get out, you do nothing to him. He simply doesn't want to get out. The issue here is that man doesn't want God. He doesn't want God. And by God declaring him cursed and dead spiritually, only seals what man wants. He's culpable not for if he can or not. He's culpable for what he wants. That's the issue. The most offensive thing is that man just seems to have a problem with saying that he doesn't have the choice. Nobody wants to be told, I can't choose God. Of course I can choose God. Man seems to have no problem fettering God's will for the sake of freeing man's will. I find that striking because will we be able to sin in heaven? Answer, no. So which is more ultimate, now or heaven? So what's the real issue here? What's more glorious, now or heaven? So why would we think that now our will is supremely important, it's ultimate, it must be so ultimate that God doesn't have freedom over our freedom, so we need that now when we all understand that in heaven we will not have freedom to choose what we want outside of a perfect nature. The point is, if we're not going to be free in an absolute sense in heaven, why would we think we're free now? That's more ultimate than this. That's more glorious than this. Freedom is not where our glory is. God, our worship of God, is where the glory of man's heart is. Well, we looked at God's will, and we considered man's will, and we looked at God's will, and God's will is providentially formative, which means he forms things by his providence. Let me say it this way. The will of God is the most ultimate power in the universe. The will of God is the most ultimate power in the universe. Nothing can stay the will of God, the will of God. God's will rules. We considered Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And God does not violate our nature, though he rules in and through our wills. This means that it's really not a miracle that his will is done, but rather providence that best describes how God's will is done in compatible means of our will. In other words, God is absolutely sovereign. He rules. His will rules. Human beings are morally responsible for what they worship. And God, therefore, is sovereign. His will rules. And man is responsible together. They work together. They're not incompatible. We see this both in physics, and we see it also in metaphysics. In physics, well, let me go through the example of compatibilism. Here we have Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We can also look at man's choice. God calls man, like many of the verses he says, choose, you choose, you choose. All those verses fit into that little container, which is a speck. But all the verses that God says, I choose, are as large as the universe, infinite. The speck fits inside the larger one. You can't have it the other way around. One fits in the other does not fit in the first. So here we have both wills. They don't work either way. They can't go both ways. They can only go one way. And therefore we have compatibilism. We have the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs or establishes his steps. The will of man fits within the will of God. Again, we see examples of this, plenty of them. And one example very plainly is in Genesis 50. Joseph says in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So what Joseph's brothers intended, what they wanted, what their wills chose to do was evil. In the same choice, in the same heart, God was working to choose for good, intending their actions for good. Just like he worked in Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and and Israel to crucify Christ through their lawless hands, their own evil desires, God worked in and through them to bring about the greatest good. So it is here. One other example would be in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. So So you must work, but it is God who works. That's compatibilism. That's God's will and your will working together, but God's will rules. That's compatibilism. Again, in physics, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And in metaphysics, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we've seen man's will, we've seen God's will, and we now see that they're compatible to work together, but God's will rules. Man's will is depraved and dead, and he's accountable for what he wants. So with all of that, God has not left us to ourselves. Instead, we preach Christ and him crucified because it is a gospel, a good news of God's prevailing love. So now we look at, the doctrine of predestination is a doctrine of being chosen in and for Christ. And we have plenty of verses, but let's go to one passage to look at this carefully. Ephesians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. We are blessed in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In verse 11, it will say, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In Romans 8:29, it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. All of it is we are chosen in and for Christ. Christ is not ancillary to election. Election is in Christ and through Christ. And ultimately, it is for Christ. It is to make much of Christ, not make much of us and our ability to choose, but to make much of him who chose us. Well, we then moved on from there to the real difficulty of predestination. The flip side. How does predestination fit and relate to those who are not elect? Well, the flip side of divine election is its chief difficulty. Let me summarize it very, very briefly. First and foremost, it is not a double predestination. God does not predestine to heaven in the way through active means and predestined people to hell through active means. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word predestined used for the condemned. It's only used for love. So I have a couple of questions to ask about this idea of double. If indeed God positively appointed some to condemnation, would it then be sinful for them to oppose God by fighting against that appointment? In other words, would it be right for man to ever go against the will of God? No. So if it was the will of God to condemn people to hell, any effort of theirs, any inkling for them to try to be saved would be against the will of God. And now you have a massive contradiction in God himself. It doesn't fit with his nature, his character, or the logic of what he's revealed. So there is a difference between non-blessing and cursing. There is a difference. There's a difference between blessing someone, not blessing, and cursing someone. There is a difference between electing and that is electing to not choose and electing to condemn. There's a difference between passively not choosing and actively choosing one to hell. Let me restate this. Nowhere in the Bible is the word predestined used for the condemned. So we need to keep in mind, they are clearly not the same. They are not used the same for those who are saved and those who are not. One thing we can take from this is the principle of asymmetry, the principle of things not equal on both sides. Many, many verses have an asymmetric character about them. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There you have a wage, something earned brings death. And you have a gift, something not earned brings life. Many examples prevail in the scriptures about this asymmetry. I would say plainly this, the only corollary, the only corresponding answer or relationship between the statement chosen in Christ, the only corollary to that is left to self. There is no God chose you in something to condemn you. Never. God chooses in Christ to save, but there is no choosing in something to condemn. There is no symmetry about that. Election, therefore, is not properly the ground of salvation. Christ is. Reprobation, or the reproving of a sinner to be condemned, is not the ground of condemnation. Sin is. So God's election is not the cause of human inability. Sin is. Let me say this plainly. Justice is deserved by all. Grace is deserved by none. Grace, therefore, not justice, is the prerogative of God. God does not choose who to give justice to. Everyone must receive justice. But grace is his prerogative. And if it wasn't his prerogative, it wouldn't be grace. All believers were once rejected by God and objects of his wrath. Ephesians 2:1. There is no equivalent for that statement. There is no equivalent for the reprobate. All believers were once rejected by God and children of wrath, and they were transformed. There's no explanation for that on the flip side. Those who go to hell, were they once in love with God and with him, desiring to be with him, and he transformed them to hate them? No. There is no corollary. We see this in an abundance of theological concepts like grace itself. Salvation is undeserved. Damnation is deserved. Regeneration is a new creature. The corollary, there is none. You're just left to yourself. Adoption is God actively taking one who was not his own and bringing it to be his own through Christ and him crucified. For the condemned, there is no such thing. They're just left. Redemption itself is the idea of being saved by payment. Well, God pays for people to be saved. He doesn't pay for people to be condemned. Imputation is where the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. There is no corollary between the sin of another being imputed to us for our condemnation. Or how about reconciliation? Being reversing the enmity by taking away and forgiving the sin. There is no corollary to that. The idea of one who is reconciled, made right with God, forgiven of their sins. The opposite is not that somehow by some means God creates a distance between the reprobate. No, just leaves them. There's no change. The same with forgiveness. Forgiveness itself is God actively doing something to take care of the sin by means of justice, laying the sin upon Christ the Savior. It's the only way to be forgiven. But there's no corollary to that for those who refuse Christ. How about sanctification? The active work of God to separate a sinner from his sin, from the world, from the flesh, from evil, and direct him and consecrate him unto himself. There's no opposite of that. God doesn't have an active anti-sanctification process of taking someone who was close to him and pushing him away slowly. How about repentance? Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning back to God. There is absolutely no corollary to that for the other side. There is no idea, nothing in Scripture where God says, oh, you once loved me, but I turned you away. Or how about foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is used all over to describe how God intimately knows those whom he loves before they even were born. Before the foundation of the world, he knows them. There's the only corollary is that I never knew you. The idea there is, again, this is all asymmetric. God actively imposes, actively prevails upon the sinner, the rebel who hates God, who is an enemy of God. He comes into their life, imposes himself upon them, prevails over them, but he does it all in love to redeem them, to save them, to love them securely. He does nothing active. He creates no fresh evil. He does nothing to create within the sinner his sin. He just leaves them to themselves. That's asymmetry. And that's the greatest answer, I believe, to wrestling with this logical problem. Well, we also looked at, in a second session, clarifying grace and justice with this idea. I just want to summarize what we did in Romans 9, that in Romans 9, it talks about God having mercy on whom he will, and that vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. But I want to underscore and stress, make very plain, both wrath and mercy, both presuppose guilt. You don't have mercy on the righteous. You have mercy on the guilty. So both those vessels of mercy and those vessels of wrath are from a lump of guilt. They're from a lump of fallen, rebellious, God-hating humanity. And God takes from that same lump and makes some vessels where he will bestow upon an infinitely costly mercy. And the others, he leaves to themselves. It is important to remember that if you insist on God being just, you condemn yourself. So we ought to instead let God be God. A couple points just to summarize, 5 points. When God passes over the sinner and does not choose a sinner, he makes no man a sinner by doing that. 2, he imposes no active influence on the non-elect. 3, election or preterition, which means passing over, is based not upon the worth or the demerit of the person, because both the elect and non-elect are undeserving. Both deserve judgment. 4, withholding grace renders the non-elect in no worse condition and is consistent with the goodness of God. The metaphor I used, the example was that we have the wrong conception when we come to the doctrine often. What we should have instead is the picture that humanity is on death row. And we are guilty, proven guilty, and we have no plea. And so here is the picture. Election is God coming to the prison walking into the death row and choosing some that he will then sit in their seat and take their death and let them go. When he doesn't choose all, or when he chooses one and doesn't choose the one next to him, he does no harm to the one he passes by. The one he passes by is there because of his own guilt. He does no harm to the one he passes by. He only does good to the one he chooses. And this is consistent with his goodness. It is good for a judge to condemn the guilty. It is good for justice to condemn the guilty. It is good for God to condemn sinners. But it's also good for God to freely bestow grace. The final end of both the elect and non-elect is the glory of God, and that's the summary of Romans 9. How does one respond to this? Well, I think the only adequate response is captured beautifully in the words of Charles Spurgeon. I look for heavenly blessedness, not as the result of my own efforts, but as the gift of God's free favor. My hope is fixed alone upon the free and gratuitous love of God to guilty men, by the which he has given his Son, Jesus Christ, to put away sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness for those who deserve it not. Tonight, I want to spend the rest of our time just briefly looking at one passage. And the purpose here is to remind us of something very, very critical. Love as an intention, as an invitation, is not enough for salvation. Love as an intention of God, as an invitation of God, is not enough to save dead sinners. God's love must prevail upon them. It must prevail effectively over and against our native inclinations and passions. God must conquer the rebel's heart to redeem him. And that is where we turn. Let's look at John chapter 6 and consider briefly a thunderous statement from our Lord, the Savior himself. In John chapter 6, look with me, if you would, please, at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, let's stop right there and just consider something. Many people like to go to John 6:37b, the latter part of that verse, and say, look it right here. Look, he's talking about free will. He says it very plainly. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But what's striking to me is that's a subordinate clause. It's dependent upon another clause. And what is it dependent upon? Well, the beginning of the verse. The beginning of the verse says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. He does not say, all that come to me, the Father has given me. He says, all that the Father gives me will indeed, most definitely, certainly, absolutely, they will come. And it's on that basis that he then says, and whoever comes, I will not cast away. The point is, he's showing the will of the Father and the Son in perfect concert, but he's saying very plainly, those whom the Father gives me, they will come. Why would he want to say that in the first place? Only because the previous verse, he says, verse 36, but, why? Why that word? Well, because in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But those whom he's talking to do not believe in him. So he says, I am the bread. If you come to me, you believe in me, you will have eternal life. But I'm telling you this, that I said to you, you do see me, but you don't perceive me. You don't value me. You don't know who I am. You don't treasure me. You don't have eyes to see me. You don't believe. I'm the bread that gives you life. I'm standing before you, but you don't see it. So let me remind you, all that the Father gives to me, they will come. You don't come. What is he saying? He's letting them know that his value surpasses their choice. He's effectively showing them God has not looked to you to determine my value, if you choose me or not. No, the Father knows my value. The Father has set his seal on me, and the Father has sent me, and I am in perfect concert with the Father. And the reason you're not coming to me, the reason you don't value me, is because the Father hasn't given that to you. Now, this is not intended to injure or insult them. It is intended to humble them. They are proud. And so he humbles them to say, it's not in your power. It's not in your choice. You can't even value me rightly. Let's see if that follows with what comes after. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's reminding them, this is why I'm here. I'm not here to hurt you or push you away. This is not rejection. This is to humble. But how do they respond? They respond in pride. The word grumble is a statement of pride. They grumble among themselves. They're dissatisfied. What kind of talk is that? And look at the main issue. They don't value him. The main issue is this. They grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And then they said this, we know your dad. How can you be anything? Is it not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They do not have eyes to see. They are proud. They're saying, we don't approve of this. We don't approve of you. We are over you. So it's in that context that Jesus responds in verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. That's a clear statement. Don't be proud. Don't be proud. Your grumbling is sin. And what a statement follows. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved and friends, I want you to hear the word of Christ and let the thundering word of the Savior put away all pride and help all of us to see. He doesn't say this to injure. He doesn't say this to reject. He says this to humble and to remind everyone you are without the ability. He's not talking permission. He does not say no one may come to me. He's not saying, oh, I see you over there. You want to come to me, but I'm not letting you. I don't give you permission. No. He's saying, I look upon you all, and not a one of you in your pride, not a one of you has the ability to see me. Not a one of you can come. Your ability, can is a word of ability, not a word of permission. You have not the power to come. Here is the great connection to the whole principle of prevailing love. All of humanity is in this condition that they cannot, they have not the power, they have not the ability to value Christ, to see him for who he is, and they will not come unless. Unless God literally drags them. That word draws is the word that's used to drag. It's used to drag nets full of fish up on the shore or into the boat. It's used to drag animals when they fight against you and don't come. This is a strong word that says, you have not the ability to come to me unless God prevails upon you, overcomes your obstinacy, and changes your heart. And then you will come and you will believe, and I will raise you up on the last day. This is a beautiful picture of divine love, a powerful statement where God is opposing all self-sovereignty. Don't think you're sovereign. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He opposes self-sovereignty to exalt the Father's sovereignty. This is profound. So what Christ does here, again, he does not deny people salvation. He simply shows them the only way. He does not deny them salvation. He just says, this is the only way you can be saved. So be saved. Because notice, soon after, he's going to say, truly, truly, in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. It's as though he's crying to them, believe, believe, believe. So his purpose is not to deny people salvation. His purpose is to say, I'm going to deny self-salvation. You don't make the choice. You don't make the means. You don't work your way up. I choose. The Father chooses. In fact, later in verse 65, he's going to say, I chose you. I'm sorry, verse 70, did I not choose you? Talking differently about the apostles, but clearly the whole passage is dealing with this principle of humbling the proud through the sovereignty of God. The proud heart of man must be assassinated before grace can be received. That's the issue. So first, let us note that the inability that Christ speaks of here is universal inability. It is not localized to a particular people group or time or geography. Simply no one can come to him. So the issue is that all have the inability, incapacity, incompetence, impotence. Nobody has the power, the ability to come. Comprehensively, nobody can come. Well, where does that leave us? That leaves us with the glorious dependence and hope that God would choose to prevail upon us in love. That he would conquer our rebel hearts and redeem us. Well, some would like to respond to this and say, well, it's not fair. It's not fair unless God will only choose some. It's not fair unless God offers to all people equally so that each person has an equal opportunity to make his or her own choice. When we say that, this is what we're saying. We are saying that it is not fair unless God submits himself to the choice of man. It's not fair unless God submits himself to our choice. Only when it's our choice is it fair. No. What we have done is we have obligated God to give us what we do not deserve, and we have obligated him to withhold from us what we do deserve. And when he gives us what we deserve, we call it injustice. Well, the burden of proof, and I want to close this with this two thoughts, the burden of proof and then a meditation on this love. The burden of proof is this, is on the one who says that God's grace makes salvation possible, not actual. Grace enables, but does not save. The person who says that, first of all, has a problem with John 6:44, but secondly, they have the burden of proof to prove that. They have the burden to prove what they've just said. Let's consider a few verses, only a few sampling, to show this principle. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus describes the purpose for which he came. For the Son of Man came to seek the lost. Or does it say something else? To seek and what? Save the lost. He came to seek and save. And save. He will save. Grace doesn't just offer salvation. Grace doesn't just enable people to choose. Grace doesn't just give the potential, make it possible. Grace makes it actual. So, I think we get this directly from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Oh, but it's through faith. It's through faith. Okay. Well, let's back up a few verses. What does it say in verse 4 and 5? But God being rich in mercy, all of grace, because of the great love, prevailing love, with which he loved us, personal prevailing love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, no mention of faith, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He explains what he means when he says, by grace you've been saved. And this time, he doesn't attach faith to it. What's the point? The point is, the burden of proof here is upon the person who thinks that grace just enables salvation, makes it possible, not actual, that it enables people to be saved, but doesn't save them. The text says, grace itself saves. God gives as a gift this salvation. He prevails upon one, and it's love. And this isn't an isolated thing. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That means unregenerate. God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. And then in verse 3, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. The elect have been caused to be born again. In Acts 15, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. In Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is all working to the power of God to prevail, to give us eternal life. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. No mention of faith again here. Clearly, faith is the instrument that we receive this gift. But the stress here is that it's entirely a gift. And we are reminded of Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And this is showing his love when we had no interest. And I'm reminded of how he opens his letter in Romans 1. He opens it this way, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, I'm reminded again that love is a choice, isn't it? God prevails. God is love. But this love of God, this love that John speaks of, is a love that prevails. When he says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love, he says in verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. When he says in verse 16, God is love, he also says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So I come down to this. If salvation is left to man's choice, then the cause of man's salvation cannot properly belong to the love of God. For it was not God's love that saved us, but rather God's love that invited us to be saved. Salvation was, in this line of reasoning, owing to our choice. There is a substantial difference between someone who throws you a rope as you are drowning and someone who dives in and pulls you out of the water. And that's the difference. The gospel is not a rope. Here's the rope. Now save yourself. Cling on to it. I'll pull you up if you cling on. Salvation is God diving in and wrapping his arms around you, though you might fight him, to bring you out. God's prevailing is love. It is salvation. It is beautiful. Let me close then with this thought of love. I just want to leave you with the ringing of love in your ears. Please know it is truly all about love. Only in Christ are we loved, not because of what we offer him. From the first time that we were ever received praise, we in every other relationship in the world will, the every other relationship we will ever know, we try hard to be attractive. We labor to be valued. We want to be needed. We like to be liked, to be thought of as wise. We labor to be esteemed and respected, to be trusted. Even with spouses and parents, we try to offer them value in our person. We try to learn and maintain their love. We try to gain more and more value in their eyes. And though many try and do not understand, it is not so with God. We are loved not because of us, but because of him. It is the only relationship you will ever know that calls you to stop trying to be valuable and rejoice in knowing that you are loved apart from and despite anything that you can offer. It is to call you to rejoice in knowing that you are loved eternally, that you are loved by one who knows everything about you, that you are loved beyond your goodness, that you are loved more than you are able to love, and that you are loved more than you are able to receive. Ultimately, there is no stipulation or requirement that must be fulfilled by you. For if there was any requirement that you had to fulfill, you would never meet it. And if there were requirements that God's love would be contingent upon you. So what shall we say? If you know this love, if you desire this love, if you apprehend in the smallest measure the greatness of this love, you have only one possible response, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship him with your life, to worship him with your death, to die to self and to all of the insatiable hungers that we have inside for praise and acceptance, the thirst for esteem, and to live instead, to live to God, who does not esteem men, but loves them. In the end, the summary of salvation in Christ is God's prevailing love. May it enlarge and humble our hearts to stand in greater awe of God and rejoice more intently in his love. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be looking into your word. My prayer is that you would take these words and do with them more than I could ever attempt to do, more than I could ever imagine. I pray that those who hear this message would be eternally impacted only to make much of Christ, that they might know your love in the most intimate and moving ways. I pray that those who come across this will see the wonder and the beauty of your love, that we in ourselves are unable, but you have loved us. Help us then to feel it. Help us to respond to it. Help us to discipline our minds, to think upon it and live accordingly. Oh God, I pray, especially in this difficult time, lift your people, lift their faces to rejoice in the love of God. For your glory and their joy, I pray. In Christ, amen.